You're listening to a City on a Hill podcast. We'd love you to use and share this podcast, but please refrain from editing the content without permission from City on a Hill. If you'd like to know more about our church, or if you'd like to donate to the work of City on a Hill, please visit cityonahill.com.au.
Firstly, Exodus chapter 20, and then we're going over to Exodus chapter 32. Starting at verse 4 of Exodus 20. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. And now over to Exodus 32 and verses 1 down to 6. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up, for this Moses, the people who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So Aaron said to them, "Take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons and your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play.
Thank you, Lee. All right, how about we pray as we get into God's word? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the opportunity to study the Ten Commandments, and we ask that we might be really understanding more about them and be changed by them. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if the first commandment tells us who we are to worship, then the second commandment tells us how we are to worship this God. Last week, we looked at the first commandment, which tells us that we are to worship God and worship God alone. Exodus 20, verse 3, "You shall have no other gods beside me," or behind me or around me, anything. The second commandment now tells us how we are to worship this one true God, or more specifically, how we are not to worship him. "You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them." What is a graven image? Well, Philip Ryken defines it as a man-made representation of some divine being, a man-made representation of some divine being. Of course, lots of gods, both ancient and modern, they are worshipped through these kinds of images. You can go onto websites and find statues of Ganesha or Lakshmi or Lord Shiva, the Hindu gods, or you can either worship them directly or they're used as an aid in your worship of those gods. But the God of the Bible, Yahweh, is saying, "I am not to be worshipped like that. We are not to make little statues of him or sculptures or any physical representation of him or to use that in our worship of him." As Ryken says, "Whereas the first commandment forbids us to worship false gods, the second commandment forbids us to worship the true God falsely." Now you might think to yourself, okay, well, that's simple enough. I don't have any little statues of Jesus anywhere in my house, so I'm sweet. But actually, I think it goes beyond the physical and extends even to the mind as well. As C.S. Lewis puts it, it makes little difference whether these are pictures and statues outside the mind or our imaginative constructions within the mind. You see, within our mind, we can construct this image of God, a picture or a visual impression, a mental image that functions just the way a physical image works, a statue might work. It becomes how we define God. And when we're thinking of him, that's what we think of. But it's actually not truly representative of him. It's really just our interpretation of him. And there's a danger in this because it becomes the thing that we are worshipping. And we might not actually be worshipping God himself. You can see then that the first commandment and the second commandment are quite tightly linked. Last week we thought about how we worship these other gods, that we replace God with these other idols, false gods. And now we're seeing that even when we're worshipping the true God, we might be replacing him as well. It's easy for us to get that wrong. As Al Mohler puts it, right God equals right worship, but the wrong worship implies the wrong God. Now, I actually feel like this could be a kind of a counterintuitive commandment. You see, it seems to be in our instinct to create these images. Most religions, as I said, seem to have it. And even within the church, there's an instinct for it as well. Think of the Renaissance with the great paintings of God, like Michelangelo's The Creation of Adam on the Sistine Chapel. When you think about in this building itself, before we renovated it, there were images all over the place as well. Every kid's Bible is full of pictures of Jesus. It seems to be then this kind of human instinct to create these images. And partly it might be because we're very visual beings. You know, I'm a visual thinker, so when I'm reading a book, I'm imagining what's happening. It's in my mind. It's happening in my mind. Or I'm listening to the footy, I'm imagining what they're talking about. And so when I read the Bible, I'm imagining the pictures. There's pictures in my mind of what's happening as Jesus tells a parable or something like that. But there seems to be something within us that goes beyond these mental images to the physical as well. Perhaps we want God to feel tangible and close. And so we have a little crucifix, perhaps, with Jesus on a cross, or there's a statue of Jesus, and it helps us to feel like God is present, he's near, he's close, he's tangible. And perhaps we see that as a kind of aid in our worship. So what's the harm in that? Because actually I think it speaks to a deep instinct within us as humanity. In the Bible, we see that humanity, Adam and Eve, was made to live with God. Adam and Eve had that in the Garden of Eden. They have this sense of closeness. There's this kind of image of God almost walking with them in the garden, this idea that that God is close to them and tangible. Now, sin has broken that and thrust Adam and Eve out of the garden. And it's like we are looking over the fence, wishing that we could get in. We want God to feel close to us. We want God to feel tangible. And so perhaps that's all that we're doing. We're just making these images because we want that. So what's the harm in it? What does God have a problem with exactly? Is it that he's shy? He doesn't want to show himself? Well, I don't think that's the case. I mean, last week we saw how the Ten Commandments were given and God comes to Mount Sinai in thunder and lightning and the mountains trembling. Oh, this is not an introverted God. Well, perhaps it's that he wants to keep his mystique. Maybe it's a little bit like the Wizard of Oz, you know, at the end of the Wizard of Oz, and he's hiding behind the curtain. He just wants to keep mysterious. Well, no, the Ten Commandments, again, are given to us to demonstrate who he is, what he is like. As Moses says in Deuteronomy 4:7, for what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us? I don't think you could say either that God is opposed to the visual. See, right through the Bible, we have all of these visual cues that point us or metaphors that show us something of what God is like. So God is described as a rock or as a fortress or as our shield or as our sword, a buckler. The temple had these incredible images, not of God himself, but of all of these beautiful pieces of art, all of which were kind of designed to tell us something about God's character. And most remarkable of all, perhaps, is the fact that God has created us in his image, we're told in Genesis 1. In some way, we reflect what God is like as well. But note, in all of these things, we're not getting a specific picture of God's form. In one sense, it's impossible. God is invisible. We're told that he dwells in unapproachable light and no one has seen him or ever can see him. But it's more than that. I mean, God has chosen not to have a body, surely. I mean, he could have revealed himself in nature. He could have put himself in the sun, a picture of himself in the sun every day, or Jesus could be the man in the moon, whatever it was. He could have done all of those things, but he has chosen not to do that. Why? So actually, Moses picks this up in Deuteronomy chapter 4. He says, God came near, he appeared in the fire. Like there was this dramatic sense of him being there. Then the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but saw no form. There was only a voice. And as Philip Ryken says, this tells us something about how God wants to be worshipped. He doesn't want us to look, but to listen. See, there's something about our images of God that is a problem. I want to suggest a few things. They demean him, they constrain him, and then they replace him. First of all, idols demean God, the true God. We just heard the story of what happened straight after God gave his people the Ten Commandments. Moses goes back up the mountain, gets some more messages from God, and he's gone away for some time, about 6 weeks. And while he's gone, the people get really frustrated. They get antsy. God feels absent. They want God to feel close. And so they say to Aaron, Moses 2IC, up, make us gods who shall go before us. We want to see our God in front of us. And so Aaron says, okay, well, bring me all of your gold and we'll melt it down and I'll craft it. And at the end of that, he creates this golden calf. And then he says, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Worship this. Can you imagine just how offensive that must have been for God? I mean, first of all, it's incredibly forgetful. They want God to feel present and tangible, but what more does he have to do? I mean, he's done all of these incredible miracles in Egypt. He's led them up out of Egypt. He's split the Red Sea. He's come down on the mountain in fury and fire and thunder and lightning. What more does he have to do to seem tangible? It's also incredibly ungrateful. I mean, God reveals that he had saved them. He had brought them out of Egypt. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. But now Aaron says, these are your gods who brought you out. Like, it's so ungrateful. It's unfair. It's plagiarism. Someone else is getting the credit for what God has done. But more than all of those things, it's demeaning. You see, God uses very strong language to describe idols in the Old Testament. He says they're like dung. They're disgusting. They're worthless. They're detestable. They're an abomination. They're deceptive and futile, false. And God doesn't want to be lumped in with that. I mean, he is this vivid, dynamic being who's done all of these things, who's spoken into the world, and now he's just been made into this mute calf. Just has to be moved around. As one writer puts it, idolatry creates a false image of God that's inadequate to his deity and unworthy of his majesty. To carve him into a piece of wood or stone is to deny his attributes. An idol makes the infinite God finite, the invisible God visible, the omnipotent God impotent, the all-present God local, the living God dead, and the spiritual God material. In short, it makes him the exact opposite of what he actually is. It's demeaning to God. But secondly, I think it's also demeaning in the sense that it's an attempt to constrain the infinite. Just imagine this bottle was a bottle of ocean water. Now, I didn't have time to go to the beach today, so I couldn't fill it up with proper ocean water. But imagine I said to you, look, I love the ocean. So I went down to the beach and I got the ocean. And so I got it in my bottle and I stick it up on my mantelpiece and said, do you want to go and see the ocean? Here it is. Here's the ocean. Like, that would be ridiculous, wouldn't it? But that's effectively what we're doing when we create an image. We're saying, here is God. But God can't be contained in a little bottle in an image. We can't constrain him. He refuses to be constrained. As Andrew Reid puts it, idols are an attempt to domesticate God, but he is the free and sovereign Lord who cannot be tamed. No image can represent all of his infinity, and so we shouldn't try. And then thirdly, when we create these images of God, we're kind of distorting God. See, one of the reasons why churches in the past had a lot of artwork in the Middle Ages was people couldn't read. It was They weren't able to read. There weren't many Bibles. We came to the services and they're all in Latin, which is a lovely language, Carla, as a Latin teacher. But most of the people didn't know Latin either. And so it was very hard for them to learn about God. And so they would rely on visual images of him. They would go to church and they would look at the stained glass windows. That's how they would be educated, taught. But the problem is, any image that we create is our own interpretation of God, and it can be distorted. Just think about the classic image of God, an old guy sitting on a throne in the clouds, right? That's the picture that we have. Now, that does say something about God. He looks kindly. He's a little bit like Santa Claus. But it also suggests to us that he's kind of distant. He's ethereal. He's just in the clouds. He's not actively involved in the world, and he's a bit old. He's not dynamic. You see what's happening? That image starts to be how we view God, and it starts to distort us, distort our image of God. And this is dangerous. As Jen Wilkin puts it, images can actually be false teachers. They create this impression of God that's distorted, but it becomes how we view God. It distorts God, and then ultimately it replaces God. We start to worship this, our own definition of God, rather than the true God. And the sad thing is that we actually want this. We want to replace God. I said last week that one of the reasons we create other gods to worship is that we're not satisfied with the one true God who is there. So we want to create these different gods. We want to modify or edit or reinterpret God so he fits us. And actually you get this a great example of this with the golden calf. Yes, they wanted to create this image so God could feel close, but it was more than that. We're actually told in Exodus 32, verse 6, the kind of ceremonies they had. They'd created this calf, and then we're told that the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. And that word play actually has sexual connotations. And so the idea here is that actually they're having something like an orgy. That's really what's happening. And that's ultimately why they created the calf. See, the true God they knew wouldn't allow that, wasn't in favor of that. And so now they create this calf, this different God who will allow that. R.C. Sproul says, the cow gave no law, demanded no obedience, it had no wrath or justice to be feared. It was deaf and dumb and impotent, but at least it couldn't intrude on their fun and call them to judgment. That's why they created it. That's why we recraft these new images of God so that we can have a different God. And actually, we are just as capable of doing this. We might not make a physical image, but how often do we create other types of gods? We edit God. Tim Chester says, beware any sentence on someone else's lips or your own that begins, I like to think of God as, or I don't think God would be like this. What's happening here? We're actually daring to define God. And very often we are creating a different type of God. Think of all the gods around us. Think of the prosperity gospel God who just wants you to be healthy, happy, and wealthy, right? Even though the Son of Man had nowhere to lay his head. Think about the political God who's promising you that you can change the whole world just with political power on either side of politics. Even though when Jesus was given the opportunity to have earthly power, he gave it up. Or think about the intellectual God who just offers you the opportunity to just think about him and pontificate about him, but you don't actually have to do anything. It doesn't have to change your life. You don't need to have any profound feeling for him. Or just think about the consumer God of our culture that really is inviting us to just kind of flow with whatever God there is in our culture. He subjugates himself to the idols of our culture. As Wilkin says, any time we take the attributes of the world around us and apply them to God to make him more palatable and less threatening, more accommodating and less thunderous, we're really just producing a graven image. As Chester goes on, we may not have a metal idol of God, but we may have a mental idol. We may have recrafted him, a false image that has replaced the true God. And ultimately, it's replaced the true God with ourselves. German philosopher Ludwig Feuerbach says, God is a wish being. Basically, the gods that we create are a projection of our heart's desires. We create the God that we wish was there. And ultimately, we're creating a God who is us. As Tim Keller says, if your God never disagrees with you, it might just be that you're worshipping an idealized version of yourself. See, I said last week that we resist who God is because at the end of the day, we want to be God. That was the temptation that the devil won with in the garden. You can eat this fruit and you'll be like gods. You'll be able to define reality for yourself. And we're doing the same thing. We're trying to create a God, a situation where we become God. And do you see the problem of this, the subversion of this? So as I mentioned before, we are created in God's image. We're created by him to be like him. But now we're subverting that. We're recreating God in our image. We were made to worship the one true God, but now we're demanding that the true God worships us. And this grieves God. It grieves him. You might have flinched during the reading when it says that God is a jealous God. Exodus 20 verse 5, you shall not bow down or serve a graven image, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. See, we think of the word jealous in very negative terms. We kind of use it often to say, oh, I'm jealous of that person's car. Really, what's to be more technical, we're covetous of that person's car. Covetousness is about wanting what someone else has, but jealousy is actually wanting to hold on to what you have. Now, sometimes this can be a bad thing. It can be oppressive, overprotective, but often it's a good thing. So there are certain things that we have that we should be jealous about. We should want to retain and hold on to those things. It's right, for instance, for a parent to be jealous for their child, to want to make sure that their child is safe, right? It's right, too, for a wife to be jealous when her husband's unfaithful to someone else. Like, it would be perverse not to feel jealous in that situation. This is something that you prize and cherish, right? So you should feel jealous. And in the same way, God is jealous for his people. He prizes us. He cares about us. And so he doesn't want to see us go away. He doesn't want to see us go off and worship false gods because he knows that we'll be dissatisfied with them. And so God is good in his jealousy, so good that he will do everything to bring us back. He made us to live with him. Sin has disrupted that. But he will go after us and pursue us to bring us home. That's what he did through Jesus. And this is the wonder of the incarnation. The incarnation is when Jesus came into the world, where the eternal Son of God took on flesh, where the Creator stepped into the creation, where Jesus added to his divine nature a human nature. And I want you to consider how remarkable this is. Like I've just said before, that God is invisible. But in Jesus, he takes on a human form. He takes on a form. Colossians 2 says, in him the fullness of deity dwells bodily. I said before that God dwells in unapproachable light, but now this God is approaching us. The God who thundered and made the mountains tremble is coming down from the mountain to the world, to us. He is Emmanuel, God with us. That's a remarkable thing. Now, for many, people would say that this was demeaning. In Islam, for instance, it's seen as blasphemous, the whole idea that Allah would take on flesh. Or the Gnostics or a lot of Eastern religions, they're trying to escape the body. So why would God take on a body? It just seems crazy. Others would think that it might constrain God. And in a sense, it did. Here, Jesus, the provider God who created everything, experienced hunger and thirst. But still, his infinitude broke through that, didn't it? He could still still the waves, the storms. He could heal the sick. He could even raise the dead. And so ultimately, there's no need for us to replace this God because the God who appears in Jesus is a wonderful God. We see this best of all in his death. See, our false worship is sin. We have worshipped ourselves rather than God. We've created a false God, and so we can't assume that we're right with God because of that. God must deal with this. And the only way he can do that is by punishing it. But the wonder of the incarnation is that Jesus takes on flesh so that he can take that punishment. The wages of sin is death. Jesus came into this world, took on human life, so that he could die. He could die for us. It looked demeaning when he was strung up there on a cross. He looked constrained as the crowds taunted him. And surely a powerful God would get down from the cross, but he wouldn't, because he was replacing us. We have tried to replace him, but actually he came to replace us, to take the punishment that we deserve, to stand in our place. No statue could do this. No statue could take on life like this, to die. And think about it as well, in all these other ideas, we offer the sacrifice to the altar, to the God, to the image. But here, the true God is offering himself as a sacrifice. This is the God that we serve. This is the true God that we see through the story of Jesus. And now he's inviting us to respond to him, to acknowledge our sin and to entrust ourselves to his forgiveness, to trust that Jesus has done everything that we need. And then he's inviting us to live with him, to worship him properly and truly. Now, what does that look like? Or to put it another way, how do we keep the second commandment? How do we worship the true God in a true way? The first thing I want to suggest is that we need to study his words. God has chosen to reveal himself primarily through his words. So we can treasure that, and take that on. And actually, there's lots of visual cues within those words. As I said, he invites us to think of him as a shepherd. It's right for us to imagine that God is shepherding us and caring for us, laying down his life for us, providing for us, all of that stuff. He's inviting us to imagine these things. But he's also just saying that there is truth in his word, that he will reveal himself through that, that when we read the Bible, he's inviting us to see his character through the stories, through the theology, through all of that. He's inviting us to see what he is like through his words. And then ultimately, he's inviting us to study the word, Jesus Christ. John 1 says that the word became flesh and dwelt among us. So the word that was spoken now is seen. The promises that were made for hundreds of years now come to life in Jesus. And so when we look at Jesus, we see his glory. He's the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, Hebrews 1. And so when we're looking at Jesus, looking at his life, seeing how he does things, we are seeing what God is like. Now, this raises the whole question, which has probably been hanging over the whole sermon. Are we right to have images of Jesus? That's a big thing I was thinking about at the start of this week. To put it more specifically, is the Jesus Storybook Bible wrong to have pictures of Jesus? Is Renaissance art, before it's pictures of Jesus, wrong? Is it inappropriate to have TV shows like The Chosen or The Passion of the Christ? At one level, the answer might seem a little bit obvious. Jesus is God, and so we shouldn't have images of him. But I do think it is a little bit more complex. Yes, he is God, but in Jesus, God makes the invisible God visible, if that makes sense. And so it's thought by some theologians that this kind of breaks the whole thing open. The God who was so mysterious has made himself known, and so it sort of frees us up. We're allowed to make images of Jesus because God has made an image of himself through Jesus. That's an interesting idea. But I want to suggest that we need to be more careful about this than we might be already. I don't want to make like a hard line rule here. I just want to say to you, think about what the images of Jesus in your life are doing. Think about The Chosen, for instance. It's a great show, apparently. I haven't really watched it, but I remember watching a clip of it, and it was incredibly moving, seeing the idea of what Jesus was like. And for some people, it might be a very good thing. He's got a kindly face, lovely actor. But I also want to suggest to you that it's probably constraining your idea of God. It's narrowing it. See, when you read the stories of Jesus now, I bet you have that guy's face in your mind. And you're imagining you're reliving the show as you see the woman at the well or whatever it is. And some of that could be helpful, but it is narrowing, and you're really just picking up the interpretation of Jesus in that show. It's almost like you need to have no images of Jesus, a whole bunch of images of Jesus, so that none of them is definitive. Now, does that mean that we just burn our copies of all of these books? I don't think so. I mean, Qumran will go out of business. And actually, the Jesus Storybook Bible is literally one of my favorite theological books of all time. It's brilliant, right? But I want us to think about, we should be assessing constantly, is this picture of Jesus just filling my mind? Is that becoming my definitive idea of Jesus? See, I think it's telling that those who did see God in the flesh, the disciples, don't ever talk about his appearance. They don't describe what he looked like. They don't draw pictures of him. I mean, we could have had those pictures passed down to us. God preserved the words through thousands of years. He could have preserved pictures. Could have had an action Bible in ancient Greek. But God has chosen not to do that. The disciples don't talk about it. Why? Because maybe they just didn't think about it. I don't think so. I think it's because they wanted us to focus on the descriptions of Jesus. And for us to realize you didn't have to see him in front of you to see how wonderful he was. I love 1 John 1, where the Apostle John says, that which we've seen, that which we've heard, that which we've touched, we declare this to you. We had the physical experience of it, but we know that you won't, but we're writing this so that our joy might be complete. We're writing this because for thousands of years, people won't get to see Jesus in the flesh, but you're not missing out. You can still experience him in profound and beautiful ways. So we learn about God. We keep this commandment by studying the words of God and studying the word of God, who is Jesus. And then thirdly, we keep this commandment by being the image of God. So here's this crazy thing that God has chosen. He doesn't want us to make images of him. He wants us to be images of him. This is an extraordinary thing. Genesis 1, 27 says that we are made in the likeness of God. Now, God doesn't have a physical body, so we don't physically look like God. But our character is supposed to reflect God, to show something of him in the world. And maybe that's why we're so diverse. You know, you think about, why did God create all of these different people who look so different? We have different complexions. We look different in all kinds of ways. We're different races. More than that, we have different personalities. Why is it? Well, I think it points us to the infinity of God. See, we're not Lego men. We don't just have interchangeable parts. God is far more diverse than that. He needs billions of people to hint at his infinity. And so we all reflect something of what he is like with our character, with our life, with our personalities. And what a privilege that is. What a glorious thing. But that also shows the tragedy of sin, because when we take on this image and we distort it, then it distorts the way people view God himself. R.C. Sproul says, when we sin as the image bearers of God, we're saying to the whole creation, to the frogs, to the trees, to each other, that this is what God is like. This is how your creator behaves. Look in his mirror. That's us. You'll see the character of the Almighty. We say to the world, God is covetous. God is ruthless. God is bitter. God is a murderer, a thief, a slanderer, an adulterer. God is all of the things that we are doing. Do you see what's happening? Like, we were made in the image of God, and when we distort that image, we distort how people view God. I always find it interesting the way the devil goes after fathers, for instance. See, in the Bible, we're told that God is our heavenly Father. The idea is that we're supposed to see God as a good being, a kind God who cares about us. When we pray, he wants us to know that he will listen to us and that he's capable of answering those prayers. He's a good God who is great. He's in heaven, so he can answer our prayers, right? So he wants us to understand this. He wants us to feel close to him through this concept of being a father. And so, of course, the devil wants to undermine that. He wants to sow a sense of distrust. And so he'll kind of attack fathers because he wants them to be harsh. If he can make a father harsh or unreasonable or unfaithful, unreliable, then that's how you'll think God is too. And so it's imperative for men who are fathers to be good fathers, to represent God well, to be a true image. Of course, it's not just fathers, it's all of us. We need to represent God, be a true image of him in the world. And that's an incredible opportunity. 1 John 4, I quoted this last week. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. We don't see the form of God, but we show the character of God in our lives if we love. What a wonderful thing that is. We get to show the world and creation and each other what God is like. We incarnate the image of God in our world. And that's actually why the Spirit is so wonderful. God places his Spirit within us to change us so that the life of Jesus starts to burst out of us. The glory of God bursts out of us. 2 Corinthians 3, we are beholding the glory of God and we're being transformed into that image from one degree of glory to another. God is changing us to make us more like him. And then he offers us the promise that we will one day be like him perfectly on the day where we get to see him. I said at the start that we have this desire to be with God. We won't ever get to see the form of God because he doesn't have a form. We will get to see Jesus in the flesh. And when that happens, we will be transformed. 1 John 3, beloved, we are God's children now. And what will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. We will truly have a profound sense of his glory and that will change us. And then John says, everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Because we have this future hope, this future vision, that gives us a vision for now to pursue his character, to be remade in his image. God doesn't call us, as one writer says, God doesn't call us to make images. He doesn't need more of that. He needs us to witness to him, to his image. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the profound honor that you've given us of being made in your image. Lord, we have been called to experience and to reflect your nature, your kindness, your goodness, your character to the world. So we're so sorry that sin prevents that and distorts that, that the world and creation and each of us will have a negative image of you because we've seen it in the people around us. People have seen it in us. Thank you, Jesus, that you took on flesh so that you could die for us. And in you we see your goodness. Transform us, renew us to be like you. We thank you for the promise where we will be in your presence and that work will be complete. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to our podcast. If you'd like to know more about our church or if you'd like to donate to the work of City on a Hill, please visit cityonahill.com.au.